Our text this morning is Psalm 2. The entirety of the psalm, starting at verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." As we enter the new year, you might be anxious for what the future holds. The world around us seems to have lost its mind. The values we hold as a society at large are changing, and the political atmosphere reflects that change. Not all change is necessarily bad, mind you, but sadly, our culture is looking more and more different than one that is based upon a biblical Christian ethic. As the world around us declines in percentages of Christians, those two viewpoints, Christian and non-Christian, have butted heads. And the practical result of that conflict are before our eyes in various issues. Issues like taxes, abortion, police tactics, healthcare, immigration, and many, many other topics can capture our focus, giving us great concern about what direction the nation is heading. But none of these issues are themselves the root of the arguments that we hear. Underlying each of these political issues is the question of ethics as a whole. What is right and what is wrong? And even deeper than that underlies the true issue. Do we follow God or our own desires? If we follow God, we follow his word and come to a conclusion of each of those different topics, grounding our ethics in God and his will. If we follow our own selves, our own will, then we are led astray and can end up anywhere. And as the world around us becomes less Christian, then it should be no surprise that the political atmosphere seems to be only getting worse and worse as time goes on. It might shock you as you look at the news to see even what is being debated, or the positions of some of our politicians and leaders. But this need not give you worry. And I can say that you do not need to be anxious about what the future holds, because that struggle against an ethic opposed to God's will is nothing new. Here in Psalm 2, we see a stark contrast as well between the kings of the pagan nations and God's people. And this contrast and the stern warning against God's enemies that we find here shows us something also of ourselves today. That is, we can rest in the decrees of God as the Lord of Lords. I want to clarify what I mean by that. I'm not using the term Lord of Lords simply as one of the many names to refer to God, but in the actual meaning of those words. That is, we can rest in the decrees of God as the one who is Lord over the rest of the lords of this world. Or perhaps we can put it another way. There is no earthly ruler who was not also ruled over by God. And we rest in the decrees of the heavenly ruler of all earthly rulers. Now, to show that, I want to contrast what we find in the first two parts of this psalm. In the first part, we see the plot of man. In the second part, the decree of God. There are a couple points we can notice here. First, there's a distinction between the plot of man and the decree of God. The plot and the decree. To find those terms here, a plot is simply a secret plan to accomplish some purpose, usually with the connotation of it being an evil one. And this is what we see the men doing here in verse 1. They have a specific goal, and they conspire together with others who also share that goal, so that they can figure out which action will bring about that particular plan. This, though, a plot, is different than a decree. A decree of God, defined by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is, quote, "His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass," end quote. Or, to put it simply, in less flowery language, whatever happens is under God's control. God's decree isn't like a plan that we ourselves might make, where there's a built-in uncertainty for the future. When we are making plans, we might face challenges that set us back, or disappointment when things don't go out the way we'd hoped and it all falls through. We struggle to make our plans into reality sometimes, and it can cause anxiety about the future when everything goes south. Contrast this with God's decree. His decrees are of absolute power and authority and certainty. This means that one of the distinctions between the two, plot and decree, is the certainty of that outcome. And when I contrast the plot and the decrees of God, that's the first thing to notice. And this is why in the beginning, here in verse 1, it asks, why do the people plot in vain? Meaning it won't come to fruition, and we know for a fact that it won't. That when men are plotting or making their plans that are against the decrees of God, there is no hope for them, no hope to succeed. And you'll notice also that this is true regardless of how powerful they may be in this world. Look at who is doing the plotting here. It says in verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." These are the people at the very top of the chain of command. We may think of our presidents like Trump or Obama or Bush, but the people being described here are even more powerful than that. For the kings of that time didn't have the other branches of government to keep them in check like ours does with our president. These kings could do as they pleased, and no one in their kingdom could oppose them. They had all the wealth they could get their hands on, millions of people at their every beck and whim, responding in service to all their desires. They had the ability to either enact justice or to ignore the oppressed, to help those in need, or to abuse them for their own personal gain. They were the most powerful people at that time. If anyone could have made their plans work, it would be them. But what did they do with that power? They plotted against God and against his anointed, as it says in verse 2. And at the point in history when this psalm was written, we're still in the Davidic period. Israel follows after David, who was anointed by Nathan, chosen and set apart by God to a specific task as king of his people. And as the king of God's people, he was chosen to uphold what is good, to fight what is evil. And when faced with the same decision that these other kings, which are plotting against God, David was called never to ignore the oppressed, never to seek selfish gain, or to abuse those who are in need. And indeed, when Israel is caught committing those very sins later on in history, God rebukes his own people harshly, as we find in the minor prophets. And he does not withhold his punishment for their abandoning his ways. And the king of Israel was tasked also not just with following God by himself, but also leading the nation as a whole, so that all those under his power likewise would learn God's law and follow his commands. In fact, God's law was part of the way in which Israel could fulfill its purpose to bless the nations around them. Rather than being left to their own desires and the sins of their hearts, Israel was called to show the character of God by demanding an ethic that followed after God of those people around him. David, as king, then, and the kings of Israel who came after him as well, were called to serve God by resting in his decrees rather than leading the nation however they wanted. They were guided by God's decrees. And David, as king, would in one sense represent God to his people then, by reigning with an earthly authority that followed after God's will, extending God's rule over his people. This is the way a king should act. This is the way it should be. The kings of Israel were never a replacement for God's authority, mind you, but they were meant to show God's people the way they ought to relate to authority, and they too followed God as the one with authority over them. But those who hate God's law and hate God himself won't like being ruled by God's people or God's king. And sure enough, in this psalm, we see the people groups that David is ruling over plotting to get away from their service to him. That's why in verse 3 we read that they plot to burst their bonds apart, to cast away their cords. They don't want to be ruled by God's people, and more importantly, they don't want to be ruled by God himself. Notice, Psalm 2 doesn't just say that they plotted against the king, but it says against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord here being in all capital letters, using God's personal name, Yahweh. There is an aversion not just to authority in general, but God specifically. This might look familiar today, both in how they speak of the true God and also in how people want to change the laws and the political atmosphere. Marriage is being redefined in order to get away from the biblical definition. Abortion is celebrated because they've lost the sixth commandment, and so on and so forth. This struggle in the political sphere today is simply a contemporary aftershock of the very same thing we find here in Psalm 2, where men reject and fight against God. And perhaps this political strife has given you much anxiety about the future, as you're uncertain of where we're going as a nation. Maybe you ask yourself, how will America survive in the coming years or decades if we continue down this path? Perhaps it gives you even more anxiety as you realize the very same political trends that are happening here in America are also happening around the world, with large swaths of Europe all seeming to go the very same direction. But this is where Psalm 2 can give us comfort. Verses 4 through 6 show that ultimately God is the one in control, no matter if those who oppose him seem to win this world. Look at 4 through 6 with me again. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There is no contest. The God who created the very fabric of time and space also decrees the future, and his decree is certain. Even though kings plotted together against David and the kings of Israel, God established his people and his land in miraculous ways, fighting vast armies with angels at times if need be. Think about what God did for his people. He led his people out of intense slavery in Egypt, displaying his power in the 10 plagues in miraculous ways. And he parted the Red Sea in a dramatic, miraculous display of his power in preserving his people. He defeated the armies of the Promised Land for them. Gideon took just 300 men and defeated 120,000. That victory was not from the strength of men, but from the strength of God. And that's the very same God we worship here today, the one who will never be thwarted by any man. I want to take a moment to clarify something, though. Our following God does not necessarily mean everything will go well with us in this world. At this specific time of history in Psalm 2, God's plan was to establish his people as ruling over the surrounding nations, to establish his king on the throne. We don't have that same kind of situation in our own context in history. So we should be careful not to think of our nation as one where God necessarily will establish a Christian government and a Christian ruler. America today isn't the same as Israel at this point in Psalm 2. It may happen that God blesses us, but we must recognize that the assurance that we get from this passage isn't that everything will go well with us here today. Rather, that God's decrees will be accomplished despite the plots of men. And this may actually look bad for us in some points. For example, in World War II, there were certainly many Christians who had to face the reality of extreme poverty, of death, of sickness, violence of all heinous sorts, families being torn apart and worse. This doesn't mean that God simply abandoned them because he didn't establish a Christian king over their nation or preserve the nation in a way that he preserved Israel from the surrounding nations in Psalm 2. It means, instead, that God's decree sometimes brings his people through difficult time, even extremely difficult in parts of history or in parts of the world. Just think of what Paul had to go through. Or more contemporarily, the Christians in North Korea, right now, this morning, face extreme persecution. Just a couple months ago, we learned that there were Christians being burned alive on crosses and flattened by steamrollers because of their faith. But the reason this ought not scare us too much is because the Bible as a whole, and this psalm as well, tells us that God's plan is much, much greater than just it simply going well for us in this world. The kings of the day here were fighting against God's anointed king, but the struggle there was just a microcosm of a much greater struggle that has been raging since the fall of mankind. Instead of just the kings of men and the king David only, we see Satan and the true ultimate king, Jesus Christ. And this psalm is one that doesn't just speak of the day of when it was written, but speaks also something of Jesus himself. In order to strengthen that point, I want to look at verses 7 through 9 again. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That doesn't sound like it's just speaking of David. It says, "The ends of the earth shall be your possession." But Israel was confined to specific borders. And while this psalm can be found to apply to David at a specific time in history, and there are ways to understand those phrases in this context alone, there also most definitely is a messianic picture being painted here. For example, while the term Son of God can be used to refer simply to God's anointed king, we recognize in light of Jesus Christ that he truly is the Son of God. This could refer then to him. And we recognize that with Christ's death and resurrection, the Great Commission expands the borders of the effect of the gospel, not just to the borders of Israel, but to the ends of the earth, as it says here. And this psalm, then, is not just speaking to us of David's time in Psalm 2, but telling us of Christ's ultimate rule over the whole earth that is to come. And with that perspective, we also get a picture of God's judgment at the end of the world. Verse 9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This same phrasing can be found also in the book of Revelation. In chapter 2, verses 26 through 27, we find an angel speaking to the church of Thyatira, saying, quote, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Notice those parallels. Authority over the nations, ruling with a rod of iron, dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel, compared with as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. The imagery here is pointing forward to the authority of Jesus Christ as the ruler of the whole world at the end of time, who will come again with true justice to judge the living and the dead. This is what gives us our comfort. We aren't comforted because we read this psalm as assuring us of great things in this world, because we know this world does not always go well for us, whether you're God's child or not. Instead, we're comforted in knowing that there's nothing that can happen in this world that will thwart that plan of God, and God's judgment in the final day is sure. Now, ordinarily speaking, when you speak of the coming judgment, it might sound terrifying, not comforting, as we too are included in that world that is going to be judged. But God's judgment is only terrifying if you don't have Christ as your Savior. The last part of the psalm here says, quote, "Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." And then ends with, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling," before saying, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." In the context of God's anger and judgment, which is absolutely sure, it then immediately speaks of blessing if you take refuge in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice knowing that we will be blessed in that last day. Perhaps not today. We may suffer in this world, but in that last day, we will be blessed. When Jesus comes again, as it speaks about in Revelation 2, he won't come to break us apart with a rod of iron, but will come to rescue us from this fallen world and our fallen leaders, and to establish a new heavens and a new earth for us, where we will spend eternity with him. That when the world is being judged, we too will be judged, but the verdict will be not guilty, because God will see us as he sees the Son, Jesus Christ, who was sinless in his life. And all our sins are atoned for in his death on the cross. We are called simply to have faith in his sacrifice. And as John 3:16 says, "All those who believe shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is why we can rest in the decrees of God as the Lord of Lords. This gives us great comfort, knowing there is nothing in this world that can separate us from God, even if we may suffer in this life for proclaiming his name and following him. Our rulers may deceive us or abuse us or fail us, but they will never overcome God's plan for this world and can never take Christ from us. This gives us comfort amidst the present political strife, because we know that our ultimate ruler, the Lord of Lords, and his laws are eternal, certain, and far more righteous than any human ruler in this life. So no matter what happens in 2021, if things get better or worse. We can be comforted in His love for us and that we are still His children through Christ. And we can look forward to the final day where we will have no other ruler but God alone. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that You are in control of all things. And we know that Your plan for us is much better than any plan that we could make. And Lord, we pray that You would give us humility to accept that about this world. And in this life, to use it not for our own glory or our own pleasures, but instead, as Your will dictates, that we would witness to those around us and that we would serve only You. We pray that You would guide us in this by Your Holy Spirit to transform us to the likeness of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.